Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. The Catholicity and Evangelicalism of Lutheranism is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. Also serve at the Kent Mission, which meets once a month in Raynham, and would like to take this opportunity to invite you to come and join us for a worship service. If you don't live near us, why not go to lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button, and find the nearest Lutheran congregation to where you live. Again, I'd like to encourage you to go along and be welcomed at one of their worship services. A reminder to you that Lutheran Radio UK is now available on a free-to-download app. You can go to Google Play, Windows Store, or App Store, and download us for free and take us with you wherever you want to go. And there, you can also have access to all of our archives with all of the podcasts of the programs broadcast on Lutheran Radio UK. You can go to our search engine, type in a title, and it will take you to all of our programs that deal with that subject. So, again, why not take advantage of this wonderful opportunity? It's free. We're very pleased to welcome to Lutheran Radio UK today, Dr. Charles Evanson. Dr. Evanson has lived for the past 16 years in Lithuania, and most of that time he has served on the faculty at the University of Klaipeda, teaching theology to both Lutherans and Reformed students who are training to serve the Church in ministry. Dr. Evanson, welcome to Lutheran Radio UK.
Thank you very much.
Our topic today is Lutheranism as both Catholic and evangelical. Now, I suppose that some of our listeners might recoil when they hear the terms Lutheran and Catholic used together in the same sentence. So what do you mean when you say that the Lutheran Church is Catholic?
Lutheranism as Catholic reminds us that Luther had no intention of breaking away from the Church, but rather of reasserting again the faith which the Church had always confessed from the beginning, which had been had articulated by the apostles and prophets and by our Lord himself in his words sent down to us in Holy Scriptures and affirmed by the ancient councils, and especially in the apostles and Nicene and Athanasian creeds, and which in the course of time had veered off through undue influence from philosophy and other sources, and had put itself into a position which was no longer on the mark. The gospel was being obscured. And Luther, in his 95 Theses, sought an academic debate for the purpose of bringing the Church back to its foundations. The response to it was favorable in some cases, and very unfavorable in terms of the Roman hierarchy.
And I do think people need to remember that Luther began life as a Catholic. He really didn't have any choice.
And he had been promoted as a doctor of theology, as a teacher of the Church, and felt that he was fulfilling his responsibility to the Church.
Now, many in the United Kingdom, even those in the Lutheran Church, have a serious concern that the Lutheran Church might become too Catholic with a large C. But I wonder if there are not a number of things that Lutherans do that truly are Catholic and yet very appropriate actions.
Well, I might mention that 150 years ago, Queen Victoria attended a Swedish Lutheran service in London and was quite shocked at what she thought was Catholicism. I think that in terms of people in the UK, they look at this whole matter through different filters. The course of the Reformation in England was very, very different from that in Germany. In Germany, there was not the extent of political emphasis that there was in London and elsewhere, but it was primarily a theological discussion. Lutheranism began not in the king's court or in the parliament, but rather in the universities. And for this reason, in the preface to the Augsburg Confession, Philip Melanchthon, who was the spokesperson for the Lutherans, stated very clearly that we have not departed from the Church Catholic in any of its official teachings or its ceremonies. I think that the average person going into a church in the 1520s would not know whether he was in a church which ultimately, after the Council of Trent, would come to be called the Roman Catholic Church, or whether it was a church which, after 1530, would come to be known as the Church of the Augsburg Confession. Outwardly, in terms of ceremonies, there would be very little change. The change would be in the singing of German hymns, the announcement of the gospel in German, and the preaching in German. In other cases, other than that, much of the service remained in Latin.
Even today, Roman Catholics who visit a Lutheran congregation often feel at home and very comfortable in our use of the ancient liturgy. They'll feel very familiar with it. So, what are the similarities and the differences? And why are there differences anyway? Are there differences in why we do things differently?
Well, here again, you have to make it outwardly, much looks very much the same. A few weeks ago, I talked to a young woman who, a Roman Catholic, who is engaged to a Lutheran, and she said, "I am joining the Lutheran Church." And she said, "I see it to be very similar to the church in which I grew up." But she was also aware of the changes. For example, she grew up in a church which required her to make private confession. Now she moves to a church which encourages her to make confession, but does not require it, and which does not attach any penance before giving absolution, but announces that forgiveness comes to us full and free through the sufferings, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is both a similarity and a difference. She would note that the Mass is very similar. And indeed, many of the suggestions that Luther made in 1523, such as the movement of the priest behind the altar instead of in front of the altar, were suggestions which Luther had encouraged. However, the central thing for Lutherans is the reception of Holy Communion. Whereas in the Roman Church, there is a teaching concerning the Mass being an unbloody repetition of the sacrifice of Christ. So outwardly, the ceremonies were very much the same, but the central focus is different. In Lutheranism, the central focus is the Lord's word, "Do this in remembrance of me," which refers to receiving his body and blood.
Whereas the Roman Catholics emphasize what?
They would emphasize being present at the Mass as the most important thing. Indeed, in Luther's day, it was very unusual for the people to receive communion. Indeed, it was so unusual that in 1215, at the Fourth Lateran Council, a canon was inaugurated which stated that in order to be considered a member of the church in good standing, one had to receive communion at least once a year and in the Easter season. Philip Melanchthon in the Augsburg Confession and in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession states the difference is very plain to see. Our people go to communion, whereas the Catholics consider it the most important thing being that they were present at the sacrifice of Christ and that they were able to look upon the body of Christ in the elevated sacrament.
Lutherans also hold a very high view of the elements used in the sacrament of Holy Communion, but we don't adore them.
That's right. Because it was the Lord, when he instituted the sacrament, did not institute it for the purpose of allowing us to look at it. He said very clearly in his words, "Take, eat in remembrance of me. Drink of it, all of you." These are the key words. The purpose of communion is that we should commune. And this is a matter of eating and drinking.
And so there are a number of similarities as well as differences. I suspect it'll be the same when we talk about Lutherans as evangelical. Now, in England, when you say the term evangelical, this conjures up in our thoughts preaching, strong biblical teaching, singing lots of hallelujah choruses. But I suspect that most would see evangelicals as concentrating on preaching. Now, what does the term evangelical actually mean?
Evangelical means of the gospel, because this comes, of course, from the word evangelion, which means a good word, a good news, a good proclamation. Now, the word evangelical is one of these words which in different contexts has come to mean very different things. In the UK, one thinks of the evangelical movement, particularly within the Church of England, and the important role that it has played, particularly in the last two centuries. In America, evangelicalism now gives the connotation of a free church, which, if it has any affiliation with other congregations, that affiliation is of very secondary or even tertiary significance. There is no emphasis on creeds, but rather a rather freewheeling, not just non-liturgical, but really anti-liturgical service, which has come in some circles to be called worship entertainment. I remember one church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, that announced special Easter service, one performance only. In Germany, evangelical came to connote the forcing together under one umbrella of the Lutheran and Reformed churches, which came about in 1817 through the dictum of King Friedrich Wilhelm III, and which led eventually to the development of a new church which had in it some Lutheran elements and some Reformed elements. But for evangelical Lutherans, it connotes a church in which the gospel is central, and which, in order that men be prepared to receive it, the law of God must be taken in utter seriousness. It is not to be understood as a kind of gospel-only-ism, which proclaims good news to people who are not sorry for their sins, who are unrepentant, who have no desire or see no compulsion to do better.
So the law's job, then, is not to give us good advice, but to kill us?
The law is meant to slay us, and if it is preached properly, it will. But it is never to be an end in itself. A Lutheran sermon is never complete unless it is the gospel which has predominated.
And this is one of the things that evangelicals who visit our congregations appreciate. They love the good Bible-based sermons, the emphasis on the gospel. They love to hear the readings from Scripture and the solid biblical teachings. But one of the things that really drives them potty is when the pastor stands up in front of the congregation after we've confessed our sins and says, "As a called and ordained servant of Christ, and by His authority, I therefore forgive you all your sins, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." I think most of them find this to be very offensive.
I think it's important for us to, in responding to that, is to recognize that the church does that because Christ requires that of the church. He has commanded it. And as usual, things that are very important get said more than once. So both in the Gospel of Matthew and also in the Gospel of St. John after the resurrection, our Lord gives this charge to his apostles, representing the church, that they are to forgive sins. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. And as Christians individually too, we are required to personally forgive. As the priests publicly forgive, we are personally to forgive. Because if we do not, then we leave a sliver in our own souls, which will eventually bring us down.
People have said to me, "Pastor, how can you forgive my sins? What right do you have to do that? Just who do you think you are anyway?" So, how should I respond to that objection?
It's not a right, and I would dare not do it, but my Lord requires it of me. He has told me that it is for this purpose that he sends me forth, not only to announce forgiveness, but also to give forgiveness. You're not just, in other words, a Lutheran pastor does not just go about talking about something that God has done, but through the ministry which his Lord has given to him, what Christ has done is brought personally to bear on the hearer and is applied to him personally.
You also talked about the evangelical movement as being anti-liturgical. When evangelicals visit us, they feel, I think, somewhat uncomfortable when we come out wearing our vestments and might even be confused when we follow a set liturgy. But why do Lutherans say that liturgy is so significant? And why do we do what we do in the divine service?
In the Reformation, Luther was not particularly interested in outward changes, because the change needed to be in the core of the church's teaching. And he said on more than one occasion that what is not of the gospel will fall away of itself. The first liturgical works that he produced were in 1523, which was, first of all, the order of Mass and Communion at Wittenberg, which was a service in Latin. It was followed up a few years later with a German service called the Deutsche Messe, and also a baptismal service in 1523 and another one in 1525, which mainly took the medieval rite, which had been used for centuries, and put it into the German language. And there you could see in the course of years subtle changes, not in substance, but rather in some of the externals, because Luther said, we're not going to remove these ceremonies because, properly understood, they extol the gospel. If they do not, they will fall of themselves. And consequently, the Lutheran Church, whether in Germany or in Scandinavia, remained rather true to the liturgies and ceremonies of the Middle Ages, where they were found to be useful. And included in this was the vestments, because we understood the pastor who is forgiving sins is acting in the name instead of Christ, not his own name. And therefore we cover him up. He's not the important thing. He's not there to draw attention to his necktie or his jacket or anything else. He is to be covered up because he is there as a man of God. A phrase that is found both in the U.S. and the U.K., he's a man of the cloth, and the cloth covers him so that we concentrate on Jesus, who speaks through him, who gives us forgiveness, who gives us his body and blood, who draws us to himself. Another example of this is the use of the sign of the cross, which among Lutherans for about 100 years kind of went underground. People did it at home, but they didn't do it in public because they thought that they would be mistaken for Roman Catholics. But now it's kind of gone out in the open again because it is a reminder to us of the centrality of holy baptism, not only in our infancy, but throughout our lives. When I was a young pastor in Canada, I will never forget the first person that called me up and said, "My wife's just had a baby and we want to know when we can have it done." And I said, "Well, I'll tell you what, why don't we arrange for next Sunday to have the baby begun? Because it's not something that's over and done with at the end of the baptismal ceremony. This is the beginning of that dying and rising again, which goes on throughout our lives and which does not stop until our bodies are lowered into the grave." In funeral services, I've always reminded people that now in death, our dying is all over with. There is no second death for us because now our baptism has fulfilled its purpose and we rise with Christ forever. This is the powerful symbol of the sign of the cross. And that's why in our services we say, "You may make the sign of the cross in remembrance of your baptism." Which, by the way, brings up another thing. Lutherans are not required either to make the sign of the cross or not to. They are not required either to fold their hands or prayer or to lift them upward. These things we call middle things, adiaphora, to be determined by the local church, the local diocese, according to what is the practice of the area, or people's own personal choice. Reformed are not allowed to do certain things, and they are required to do others. Roman Catholics are not allowed to do some things in worship, and they are required to do others. And Lutherans, we say, you don't have to, you get to.
So speaking of getting to, we get to sing hymns. But again, this can be a bugbear to some of my evangelical friends. Sure, they say some of those ancient hymns are kind of cool and really nice, but most of them are like dirges. They're boring, they're hard to sing. We prefer the modern choruses, which make us happy and get us moving. Why do Lutherans concentrate on hymnody? Well, both ancient and modern. For we don't preclude singing new hymns, do we?
Well, there's new hymns being written all the time.
So what is at the heart of Lutheran hymnody? Why do we get to sing, whether old or new?
It's what the words say. And melodies change according to age. My beef with Lutheran hymns is that most organists play them too slowly. They're meant to be played at a good clip and sung at a good clip. And when you do that, then you concentrate on the words. I remember as a young man going to a church where the opening hymn, which was a hymn of three stanzas, took more than 10 minutes to sing. I thought, good heavens, if they have a hymn after the benediction, we'll be half starved by the time we get out of here. But
I'm glad to hear that pastors think those worldly thoughts, too.
The hymns are meant, the concentration, I should say, you're supposed to concentrate on the words. And this is easy to do when they're sung at a good clip. And if you do that also, you find that the melodies are easy to sing. I think we need to remember more of the power of the words. And remember also that a good deal of really lively Lutheran hymnody came in the 17th century and the 18th century, not just the 16th. And also, just as in the UK, there's been a flowering of hymnody, especially since the beginning of the 20th century.
In summary then, Dr. Evanson, the Lutheran Church, hopefully in the best sense of the terms, is both Catholic and evangelical. So can you briefly summarize for us what you think this means?
I would sum it up simply by saying that the tradition of the Church, rightly understood, always has Christ at the center, and it extols him. And therefore, the past is not to be denied. It is to be understood in the proper sense as the work of people who sought in words and in actions to glorify Christ in his saving work. Now, where that has not worked, then what has been passed down has to be cast aside. There was, in the 16th century, in the Reformation, of course, more than just Lutherans were involved. And there were some others who said, we must cast off everything that happened before the 16th century. Well, in some places, Poland, for example, that meant, and also Lithuania, that by the middle of the century, the Church had departed from the Trinitarian faith and had become Unitarian, and had lost the essence of Christianity because they did no longer had access to the Church's creeds. They felt they had to do it all over again. We, as Lutherans, do not feel we need to reinvent the wheel.
Also, some of Luther's earlier companions wanted to get rid of artworks and statues, stained glass, and even music. But again, those play an important part in the life of Lutherans. So can you tell us how these might enhance our life of worship and devotion?
This, it happened here in Germany, here in Wittenberg, as a matter of fact. Luther, who was in the Wartburg, found it necessary to return to Wittenberg early in 1522 to preach 8 sermons to remind the people that they had lost their love and were losing their faith because they felt that the Reformation could be spread with axes and hammers. The artwork in the church, statues, also stained glass windows, were reading the Bible of the poor. They couldn't read. As a matter of fact, this country in which I have been serving didn't have a written language until 1547, but they did have religious pictures. And these pictures then brought to their mind associations with the gospel, which were the only access they had to the biblical story.
You mentioned the country in which you live. Now that's Lithuania. So could we ask you to tell us a little bit about the Lutheran Church of Lithuania?
The Lutheran Church in Lithuania was, in the earliest phase, planted by Roman priests who had read the writings of Luther and also who had talked to German doctors and artisans and traders and who began to preach the Lutheran gospel from the pulpits in Vilnius and a little town called Salale and other places, and who very soon had to flee to Prussia because the bishops would not tolerate it, nor would the king of Poland, who was then also the regent in Lithuania. But in 1544, the old regent turned over power to his son, and he was much more amenable to the Reformation. And Duke Albrecht in Königsberg on the Baltic began to open the doors of his new university to young men from what we call today Lithuania Minor, or was older people in the UK remember it as Memelland, East Prussia, and they trained to take the gospel back to the people of their home area. And they had no written language. So one of these young men, a man by the name of Martinus Mažvytis, set down the Lithuanian language in a little primer, began with a little grammar and how to pronounce the letters, and then he had in it also the catechism and the services of matins and vespers and the hymns to be used. And this was the beginning of Lithuanian literature. And this was followed up years later when a book of chants was prepared for the priests and congregations to use in their worship, and after that a Lithuanian Bible. And really, literarily, so some of the great literary figures in Lithuania, such as Martinus Mažvydas and Bret Kunas and Pastor Donelaitis, who wrote the first great Lithuanian poem, these were all Lutheran pastors.
How is the church in Lithuania doing today?
The Lithuanian church is a small church because, before World War II, 9/10 of the members were German-speaking. They were centered in Memelant on the west coast and also sprinkled throughout the rest of the country. But then came the repatriation in 1940 and 1941, and the Lutheran church was literally decimated. That means less than 10% of the people were left, and only 2 or 3 priests were left. And the church then had to maintain itself under those conditions by using men who had been lay preachers and lay readers. They were trained and ordained so that the church could continue. You had almost 100 parishes, and they, under the communists, were reduced to less than 20, but you had faithful pastors who traveled all over the country, as often on horseback, because railroad transport was restricted only to military use. But they kept the church going, and when the church came out of communist domination in 1990, it began then to rebuild, to retrieve its property, which had been taken by the communists, and to rebuild the congregations. Now there are 54 congregations in a country that is really not very large. It doesn't amount much more than the southern counties, with about 3, maybe a little bit more than 3 million people. And it's reduced to less than 1% of the population, but it is it continues to be culturally a very important component of Lithuanian society. And the church is served by 26 priests, actually only 20 in Lithuania, because there are 3 in North America, 1 in Canada, and 2 in Chicago in the USA, and 3 here in Germany, where we are talking today. But these men, some of them serving as many as 5 congregations, are themselves highly educated and very committed.
Dr. Charles Evanson, we'd like to thank you so very much for sharing some insights into the fact that Lutheranism is both Catholic and evangelical, and for sharing with us some information about the Lutheran Church in Lithuania. May God continue to bless you, and thank you again for your time.
Thank you. It's been a great joy to be with you.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.